All right, the section of our Constitution that we are going over is Article 5, and it has to do with church discipline. And we've talked about some of these things fairly recently even, so we're going to go through this. It's very important. I was reading a book recently about the history of church discipline. You can imagine, just a fabulous book, right? But anyway, even in the end of the 18th century into the 19th century, guess which church, which denomination led the nation with regard to church discipline? Good guess. Yes, the Baptists. And it wasn't because they're mean-spirited. The reason being, if you read the writings of these men of God, they were very, very concerned about church unity, very concerned about not allowing wrong doctrine into the church, not allowing divisiveness. Do you know what? I may have mentioned this before, but this was in this book, too. Do you know what the number one reason for church discipline was? The number one reason. And this went from the late 1700s, around 1768, into 1825, something like that. That time period, the number one reason for church discipline was
gossip.
It was gossip. Really? It was gossip. People were excommunicated for gossip. Now, we're going to go through the process, but yeah, I mean, what greater way to divide a church than to just let gossip run rampant, right? So I thought that was kind of interesting. So we're going to be looking at what we believe at Cornerstone Baptist Church with regards to church discipline. We'll be reading a lot from our sheets and discussing from the sheet. But before that, I want to go over some of the familiar passages that we look at with regarding church discipline. I'm going to ask you, first of all, to look at Matthew chapter 18. And you say, Pastor Jones, we looked at this fairly recently. This is one of those things, folks, that we really need to get embedded into our hearts, because this is something that we need to be thinking about in our own ministry. Not that we want to fight, but that we want to deal with things biblically so as to maintain a strong, unified body. And that's what we believe. But anyway, in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord begins this instruction in verse 15. It goes from verses 15 to 17. I'll read those, and then I'll comment on them a little bit later. But verse 15 says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Now keep in mind, this is talking about people in the church, right? These are people that we grow to love over a period of time. And but under certain circumstances, there are times when we have to encourage each other this way. And if not, then as verse 17 says, if they shall neglect the church, they need to be as a heathen man and a publican. Now, I want you to jump back a few pages to Matthew chapter 5. This is a shorter section. I like the background of this. It's interesting the way that the Lord brings this up. But look at verses 23 and 24. He says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar." What do you suppose he's talking about there? Okay, it could be that. Could be any form of what? Some sort of worship, right? Whether you're going to the Lord to pray individually, whether you come to worship, if you're going to give your gift of worship. God says, before you do that, "and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee." Now, I find it's very interesting that that does occur. You come to worship, your thoughts on worship, and then all of a sudden, these other thoughts come into your mind. How do you suppose that happens? It's the Holy Spirit saying, look, I want pure worship. And there's an issue in your life that I want to deal with. And the Spirit of God does that all the time, doesn't he? And it requires action on our part. Well, what's the action? All right. Well, if you've come to worship, he says, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. There's an immediacy here, right? Do you think that there's an importance? I mean, the Spirit of God, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, placing a very high importance on the necessity to be reconciled to brethren. So with those in mind, let's go ahead and look at the first paragraph under church discipline, section one. It says, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself, states the church's duty to exercise discipline, excluding from its fellowship any member who persists in sin and disobedience to God's word. His command to exercise discipline in the church is as definite as his commands to baptize and to commemorate his death by the use of the symbols. Matthew 18:15-20. The discipling of sinning church members is the disciplining of sinning church members is necessary for the spiritual health and blessing of the church. It is indispensable to building truly Christian, spiritual, victorious congregations. To surrender this duty and privilege means weakness and defeat. Sin and the world will slip in and take over. The Holy Spirit will be grieved and quenched. When I first started hearing about church discipline, when I first got saved, I was raised in the Catholic Church. And so immediately these pictures came to my mind of these priests with burning firebrands, right? Looking for anybody that disobeyed what was going on and actually encouraging everybody, you need to turn in those heretics. And so it kind of seemed like, wow, that seems so harsh. But what we need to understand, folks, is this is a command from our Savior. See, the body is his, isn't it? And Jesus wants a pure body, a unified body, right? He doesn't want us to be sitting on the edge of our chair wondering if people are going to turn us in. That's not even the scene here. It's the idea that when offenses come, don't go out looking for offenses, but when offenses come, there is a biblical means to deal with those so that the body maintains its unity, right? And if that doesn't happen, something's got to go. All right, we've talked about this before. If you have a boil on your arm and it keeps getting bigger and bigger to the point where it starts to affect your ability to do things, well, the boil's got to go, right? And that's kind of what he's talking about here using this illustration. So in that first paragraph, what we try to do is establish the importance of church discipline. Now, over the last 100 years, churches have backed away from this. Why do you suppose that is? To keep the numbers, or to not to seem offensive, not to seem harsh, right? Because that is one of the labels that we get, you know, for trying to stay biblical. It's that, oh, you people are grace killers. You are divisive. We're divisive because we won't unite under all circumstances. We'll unite under Scripture, right? That's what we're supposed to unite in. But because we won't unite in maybe the new evangelical way, then we are called divisive. And fear, right? In our society, one of the reasons, I've heard many men say that, the reason they don't do it in their own churches, they're afraid of getting sued. Yeah, because people have sued churches for disciplining them out of the church. And but those are the kind of things you have to get over, right? I mean, Scripture is Scripture. If God... God will take care of whatever action you do if you keep the Scripture, right? So anyhow, that's one of the reasons why you don't see it as much. Those are several of the reasons. People want to seem friendly. People want to seem like they want more people to come in. If you find out that these people actually discipline other people, well, that doesn't sound very friendly. So anyway, those are some of the reasons that they don't do it. But, well, let's read the first two paragraphs under section two called personal offenses. The first two read like this. When the sin or offense is personal and private, the injured should go at once to the one who has done the injury and meekly show him his fault. Every effort should be made for reconciliation. Patience, love, and understanding should be exercised. Now, that's just an elongation of what we read in Matthew chapter 18, isn't it? I mean, that's what we're supposed to do. When somebody has injured us, all right, or when there has been, the injured should go at once. That's what Matthew 18 says. The injured should go at once to the one who has done the injury. And that's primarily the hardest part of this whole process. When I talk to people and we've had to deal with things that have gotten worse and worse, progressively worse, I've asked people, why didn't you go talk to them? You know, a lot of times people will come and talk to me first. And I'll have to redirect them and say, you know what, that's not what the Bible says. I know I'm the pastor, but the Bible says you go to them first alone. All right, I shouldn't hear about the first issue. Nobody should hear about the first issue. It ought to be just between you and the person that injured you, okay, who had done the injury. And you go, again, meekly, lovingly, wanting to be reconciled. And, you know, do you think it's possible to perceive things that aren't necessarily true? That's why when you confront somebody like that, you go with this meek attitude and saying, look, this is how I thought. This is what I thought. Can you let me know what you think? And then you reconcile, right? The person says, well, yeah, I was mad that day and I'm sorry I did that. And or that person may say, you know what, that was the farthest thing from my mind. I would never say that to you. And then you reconcile, right? Thank you. Pray together. And it's over with, right? There's no contention. There's unity again. And those scriptures, though, that I read, who is responsible for the reconciliation process? We have the injured and the injurer.
The injured.
The injured or the injurer?
The injured.
If you look at both of those passages, both of them are required to. Look again at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. In verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go to him. So your brother has trespassed against you. You're supposed to go to him, right? Is that what that says? All right. I'll read to you Matthew chapter 5, where it says in verse 23, I'm sorry. Yeah, verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. That means you did the offense. And you remember, you know what? I remember my brother's mad. He mentioned something. He's mad that I did something. Whose responsibility is it to go? That person. So my point is this, is that everybody has the responsibility. Anybody that's offended has the responsibility to reconcile that offense, whether you're the one that did the injury or you're the one that received the injury. Now, how does our flesh think? What happens a lot is that each party places the responsibility upon whom?
The other
party, right? I mean, the person who was offended says, well, it's up to them. They're the ones that offended me. They ought to come to me and apologize. So he should come to me. Well, then the offender says, well, if he was really offended, he should come and tell me about it. And the Lord says, yep, both of those are right. You both need to go talk to each other. And generally what happens is neither party will talk to each other. And then when that happens, they won't talk to each other. But guess who they will talk to? They'll talk to anybody else. Well, they'll talk to close friends, right? It'll turn into a prayer request, and then they'll be talking about it over and over again. And what happens, you end up with two factions that are, even in the slightest, are at odds with one another. Don't you know that's what the devil wants in a body?
Sure.
The devil wants some portion of the body to be at odds with another portion of the body. God says that's never acceptable. It should never, ever be. You can't live effectively in a body like that. You just can't. When there is that kind of animosity in the body that's not taken care of properly, then that body is hindered. It's just not working properly. All right. So that's why it's so important. And so let's look at paragraph C through H here under section 2. It says, if the injured goes to the one doing the injury and that one sees his fault and repents of it, the injured party should immediately and fully forgive him. Do you see that? There's two parts to this. Right. Somebody comes and says, look, you offended me. And the person says, I'm very sorry. I want to be reconciled. Forgive me. What's the next step? The forgiver. You know that the person then who was injured, if the person who was injured does not forgive, then they become the offender. Because they are sinning. To be reconciled, for proper reconciliation to happen, the person goes and confronts the offender. The offender acknowledges it, asks forgiveness, and then the offendee gives forgiveness. Reconciliation. So it's important, you know, holding a grudge also keeps that tension in a body, right? And that's not acceptable at all. So if that happens, the person acknowledges his fault, repents, the other person forgives, the matter's over. Nobody else knows about it. There's nothing else for people to talk about, right? As far as trying to make this worse than ever. But D, if the one doing the injury will not see and acknowledge his fault or repent of it, a second step may be taken. Up to this time, the utmost privacy has been maintained in the hope that the wrongdoing will not become known and injure the church. I can't say this enough, folks. The importance of privacy. It doesn't matter. If you speak your issue to another person other than the person that injured you, then I'm going to tell you something. That other person, doesn't matter how spiritual they are, they're going to look at that other person differently. They may not even want to entertain it, but their flesh will want them to entertain different feelings about that person. They'll want to think differently. And even in their mind, they might think, wow, I never thought of that person like that. Just by saying that, they're thinking differently than may even be real. And so that's why this privacy is of the utmost. And when people start telling each other and start carrying it on to try to promote their side, then it just creates this awful dissension in the body of Christ. And then we wonder, why isn't God doing anything in our church? It's because we have this tension in there, this sin. So when such private effort at supporting righteousness fails, then the injured party is commanded to get one or two spiritual persons to go with him to the offender. It is suggested that these persons be pastors or deacons, spiritual people. If the person says, you know what, I don't understand. I don't think I should apologize. I don't think that I did anything wrong. And if they can't resolve it, then there needs to be another step. Where it would be best if both of them said, you know what, we need to get somebody to kind of come in and give us guidance here. Spiritual people that can hear both sides and then be able to say, you know what, in my opinion, based upon what you said to me, I think that you maybe had led them to believe this way. And your actions, if this is true, I think that it bears out that you were offensive. And I think that you ought to give an apology. And if the person says, you know what, okay, I see that now, then they apologize. Then, as it says here, that if after much prayerful discussion, it is suggested that these persons be pastors and deacons. And if that works out, then after that, it's over. And it's still the fewest amount of people that know about it. Right? You have spiritual people who will keep it to themselves and encourage each other to grow. But E, if after much prayerful discussion a reconciliation is not made, the injured may then, or the spiritual people that were involved in the second stage may then take the matter to the church, should it be of serious enough nature to warrant such action. Such action may be initiated only by the pastor or the committee of deacons. No public recommendation to either consider or prosecute such a move shall be made except by the pastor or deacons. Now, that's just our policy when it comes to going further with church discipline. And that's just so that we understand, you know, we search it through and to make sure that it's serious enough to recommend that. F, if the offending party will hear the church and yield to the prayerful decision of the members assembled, there should be a complete and immediate reconciliation. And the occasions that I've read about this, sometimes it goes this far, you know, where a person will finally realize, you know what, this is serious. I wasn't thinking and I want to be reconciled. And that happens. But if you will not hear the church and do right, then fellowship should be withdrawn from him, and he should be regarded the same as an outsider who has never had any connection with the church whatsoever. And then the members of the church shall continue to work and pray for his complete restoration, but shall not extend such comfort and sympathy as would minify or alleviate the effect of the exclusion. So there's a purpose for doing this, okay? And let me just make a couple of comments here. When we follow this process, folks, there's unity and joy and fellowship in our midst. It's a wonderful time of unity when brethren can get together, right? We're all different. The potential for each of us to offend each other is great because we're so different. But when we have the mind to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then we recognize that the unity is more important than my own personal feelings. All right. And so if my feelings are hurt, then I need to use the biblical means to alleviate that. So I'm not harboring hard feelings toward another brother or sister in Christ. Right. And you know, if you're harboring hard feelings, because every time you think of them, you get that sick feeling in the pit of your stomach. Or if you want to talk about it to somebody else in a negative way. There ought not to be any negative talk about other Christians, even in your own home. I'm telling you, that's the worst place you want to do it, especially when your kids hear you. That's not something that we ought to be doing. So anyway. Again, the reason we don't do this is because of fear or a lack of faith. I remember talking to one person and I said, you know, you really need to deal with this. You really need to confront this person. And the first thing this person said to me was, well, it's not going to work. And I said, well, where is that even in the biblical equation? God doesn't say if you think it's going to work, do it. God said, you do it and you leave the results up to him. And then I had another person say, look, I know this person. And he or she is just not going to respond to this. And again, there are no excuses, folks, for disobeying God's word. God is the Almighty. God is the one who sets the rules. And it's the same thing with regard to our homes, right? Husbands are loving their wives. Wives are submitting to their husbands. Children are obeying their parents. Things work. If we do this scripturally, then the church is a wonderful place, to be in. So any questions about any of that so far? You already know all this, right? All right. Well, let's look at section 3 then. Under general offenses, should any member become an offense to the church and a stumbling block to the ministry by reason of immoral or unchristian conduct, by consistent breach of his covenant vows, or by reason of heretical beliefs, the church may terminate his or her membership. And I hope that even by now you've realized this is not like a witch hunt. Right? We're not talking about everybody looking at each other critically, you know, and trying to find that one thing that we can go and tattle on. Right? It's not a matter of tattling, is it? It's a matter of going to that person. When you talk to somebody about an issue, you're not tattling on them to them. Right? You're expressing something you're concerned about because you're concerned about the unity of the body. And so you go. And this whole process is a process of love with the hope of reconciliation, not with the hope of, aha, we get to kick them out. That's not the intent at all. And of course, it would never be right to do that. So A, under section 3, such action may be initiated only by the pastor and or within the committee of deacons and must be done in writing. We take this seriously. This is not something you just do. Somebody stands up in a business meeting and says, oh, by the way, I'd like to see church discipline done on so-and-so. It doesn't happen that way. B, in all cases where disciplinary discharge is considered, the pastor and deacon shall exercise every spiritual means of persuasion and prayer to draw the errant member back into the fellowship of the church. C, when every effort has failed to restore such a member, the pastor and or the deacon shall by majority vote recommend disciplinary discharge from the membership of the church. The member in question, letter D, shall then be notified by the chairman of the deacons or by the pastor as to the time when such a recommendation is to be presented to the church. This notification shall be given at least 1 week before the day of the business meeting. Then E, the recommendation of the pastor and or deacon shall include only sufficient information to clearly indicate the nature of the case. Only if the congregation specifically requests it by majority vote shall the pastor and deacons be required to divulge details of any disciplinary situation. F, members of the church shall be notified 1 week preceding the meeting that a recommendation of church discipline shall be presented to the deacons. A majority vote of an ordinary quorum shall be required for passage. And then G, once having been discharged for disciplinary reasons, the person shall be regarded lovingly by the church, which shall endeavor by prayer and invitation to win him back into fellowship with Christ, hoping constantly for restoration within the church. All right, any comments about that or questions about that with regard to those general offenses? All right, what we have in section 4 are biblical examples of Bible discipline. I'll read through these again, and I will halt on some of them. But section 4, examples of Bible discipline. A, one brother sinning against another. That's what we've been talking about. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be as unto thee as a heathen man. All right, so then we have B, one guilty of fornication, covetousness, idolatry, railing, which means abusing, reviling, slandering, drunkenness, extortion, which refers to dishonesty, swindle, robbery. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 13 says to deliver such an one unto Satan, verse 5, to purge out therefore the old leaven, therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person, verse 13. Another example from 1 Timothy 1:20 is to discipline one who blasphemes. In the context, it's referring to holding doctrines that would be blasphemous to God. This word also actually refers to blaspheming, defaming other brethren. Okay, so one who blasphemes, that's a reason for at least to begin the discipline process. And then 2 Corinthians 12. You can go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 12. I want to look at some of these things. But you'll see they all are linked together. You can understand the effects that these things have in a church. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul is warning the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. And what's the first thing he deals with there? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me get there. He says, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be," and then he lists these things that he doesn't want to see, he hopes he doesn't find at the church. And that's what our Constitution talks about here. He talks about, first of all, about debates. Do you think that we just don't like debates? No debating. Well, this word debate isn't just referring to that time where we can have a nice discussion or we can agree to disagree or we can take sides on a particular issue that the Bible isn't necessarily specific on. This word debates actually means the contention that comes from disagreeing. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
I mean, when you have an issue and you have two parties that or three or how many of our parties, but they disagree with that, and there is a contention that is raised by an issue. Those that would continue this debate would be those that that he's talking about here. And then envyings. Envyings here is referring to a jealousy. Like this, so-and-so will benefit from that, but I won't. All right, so they see themselves as losing out because of a particular issue. And as they think about themselves, it causes them to react in the church. Wraths here is talking about a passionate anger. The word wrath here actually means hot breath, right? So you just imagine somebody breathing fire, right? And that's the picture for this word wraths. Strifes means causing to split into factions. That is my side, their side. Right. And when I first got here, I ran into a situation, didn't even know I was running into it, didn't even know anything was happening. I'm talking, this is 20, almost 26 years ago. I mean, it was probably within the first 2 weeks that I was even here. And someone came to me and said, "You know, there's this rift going on in the church." And I said, I had no, I'd only been there 2 weeks. And sure enough, there were two sides. There were two people involved. These two people were at odds. And instead of dealing with it together, they started their own little parties, right? And the parties grew and grew. I couldn't believe how many people of the church were part of one party, how many people of the church were part of the other party. And so what we had was we had the strife that was going on. We had these factions. And folks, the church should always be on Christ's side. The church should always be united. When there are factions, there is the flesh. There is inconsistent Christianity, right? I mean, we're not being consistent in our walk when strife. And Paul even said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, "Are you not like men? Are you not acting like natural men with your strife and envy?" Now, backbitings is kind of picturesque. Does that word kind of create a picture in your mind? Mm-hmm. Right? If somebody coming up behind you and just, biting you right in the back. And that's the idea. It's talking about viciously defaming somebody, right? And it's generally behind their back, right? It's behind their back. You have to sneak up behind somebody to get them in the back, right? And so it's the idea of defaming someone, gossiping with the intent of hurting somebody. and you intend to hurt somebody either to lift yourself up or to gain some kind of revenge, or and how insidious is it to do that in the form of a prayer request? Well, I was just trying to help. You know, I saw that they were having issues, and I just wanted to help. We can be so spiritual at backbiting. So that's one of the things that that he's talking about here. The next thing that we're talking about is whispering. You know, the Greek word that is translated whisperings here, if you say the Greek word, it sounds like you're whispering. It's funny. But anyway, this word whisperings is talking about secret slandering. And you can almost picture it, right? And you've seen this. Somebody walks in and then another person goes to another person, puts their hand up to their ear and says, hey, they're so-and-so. They're so-and-so. Remember I was praying about her? Remember we were praying about that and hoping she'd get right? Right? That's whisperings. That's slander, secret slander. Swellings, that's an interesting word. You could be kicked out of a church for swelling. But this is not talking about just swelling. All right? This is talking about swelling with pride. Right? It's talking about being haughty. Being so convinced that what you are saying is more important than what anybody else is saying. That's haughty. That's swelling. And then tumult. Just the word itself gives you the idea of this confusion. It's the intent to create confusion. It's the intent to create disorder to bring attention to your issue. Right? Which is totally the opposite of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and it goes actually into chapter 13 and verse 14, this is Paul's warning that we have to be concerned about these things, right? And when it's enough to disrupt the body, folks, it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be dealt with. All right, any questions about that at all? Okay, well, let's continue with our list here. E is one guilty of heresy. And that's from Titus 3:10. Those that are guilty of heresy reject. What does heresy mean, or what's a heretic? We have a view, and this word heretic has grown to take on a whole meaning of its own. But originally, when it was written at this time, it didn't mean the same thing we think of today, especially if you were a Catholic growing up, you heard the word heretic and you had an idea what a heretic was because they used to be burned, right? So heretics would be burned. So when we think of heretics today, what are we thinking about? Somebody who denies the faith, somebody that holds on to wrong doctrine. Right? Doctrine against that particular faith. But the word heretic, originally, the one that is used here, is referring to one who makes divisions. It's talking about a person who makes divisions instead of aiming to promote unity. All right? So we're talking about somebody that would come into an assembly like this, and because maybe he doesn't have the same views as that church, his goal would be to divide and find a following for himself to lift himself up, right? Rather than be a part of the body and promoting unity. You can't come in and be divisive and united at the same time. And that's what the idea of heresy. One who is guilty of heresy. It's not just somebody that stands up and denies the virgin birth, or somebody that stands up and denies being justified by faith. We're talking about somebody that comes in and promotes something that divides. All right, that's a heretic, biblically. All right, F, one who is rebellious. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Talks about that we withdraw ourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Have no company with him that he may be ashamed. That word disorderly is a military term. It's talking about people that are out of ranks. It's talking about actually being insubordinate. I remember when I was in the Navy early on, even when we'd stand in formation, and there would always be somebody that would be insubordinate. And they stuck out like a sore thumb, right? There is an authority structure in the military, and there's a reason for that. All right. And to be insubordinate is to affect the overall effectiveness of that military unit. And so that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about Christians in the church that are out of ranks. They're insubordinate to the authority of the church. And he says here, withdraw yourselves from them, having no company with them. Now, in letter G, it says that we have to be careful of one who is a weak brother. Now, let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 14 really quickly. Now, the point in our Constitution is not just that because a person is weak in the faith, that you discipline them, okay? Verse 1 says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And what we're talking about here, people are in different levels of their spirituality, right? Some people are weak, some are strong. Those that are weak, our goal is to try to encourage them. But if they engage in these doubtful disputations, then that's disorderly, okay? And if you look down at verse 20, he continues this thought where he says, for meat destroy not the work of God. And his point here is this, is that if somebody were to hold on to a view that was disruptive and that could cause a stumbling block for another brother and will not take the godly counsel to change, then that's the same thing as an offense, okay? For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. So in the case of the weak brother, it's not the weak brother that we're going to be offended by. It's those that would try to offend the weak brother by holding on to their own views. And so that would... that would cause a division in the church. All right, let me see. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm almost done here. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul's talking to Thessalonians about the same thing. He says in verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you, and there's our word again, disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. And then he says in verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet, and this is important, see, this is the spirit of this. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. All right. And so the point throughout all of this is that we would admonish with the desire for reconciliation because we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't want anybody to break off from that. But when people don't want to be a part of that, then it's best for them to move on. And in church discipline, it's the church taking that action. And God wants that to happen. Now, is there any question or comment about any of that? Church discipline. We don't see it a lot, but it's something that needs to be done.